nature of variegated grace. And we need to know what we should do within our own cities, within our own sphere. And I have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to actually preach today, although I have a lot of notes. I'll probably talk tonight. But seeing we are pastors here, we want to get you used to the next phase of this apostolic thrust, which is a robust dialogue, comments, questions, interactions, which is very, very important if we are going to move forward. Dialogue has stopped in the church. Most interactions are monologues. And it's because we have not come to the full understanding of city church. We would have councils of Nicaea and councils of Chalcedon and other councils. But since that time, there's been no significant council. So we have the proliferation of doctrines that are alien to the first century church. When I tell people rapture is alien to the first century church, they just can't believe it and think that I am an heretic. And therefore, you need new councils where city churches come together with experienced leaders, apostles, prophets, brethren, coming together to exegete the scriptures. Some people tell me, why is that important? Because rapture is a peripheral issue. My answer to them is, do you love truth? Because if you love truth, it is known truth that sets you free. So we are concerned about truth and we love truth. I say to anyone, I love truth. And if you can show me that what I am speaking is contrary to scripture, I'll be the first one to publicly repent. I was one of the best teachers in Phoenix on the rapture. I had charts, I had everything. When I was teaching rapture, the pastors knew nothing about the rapture because they never used to read news, they never used to check out what they were teaching in other countries. And when God spoke to me, I changed my position. It's the same way I was very vociferously preaching and teaching that women should not lead churches. And when God spoke to me, I had to change my position. And so truth stands unaffected. Truth is honest. Truth is radical. And truth is also very therapeutic. It can set you free. Amen. So a lot of truth was dispensed yesterday and today by James. And so I don't think we can move onwards without expanding and dissecting and continuing with the same path that he has crafted for all of us. And I'm sure you have questions. Yesterday, we dealt with a very significant aspect of this Reformation in terms of wineskin and what is the old wineskin and what is the new wineskin. You have to know what the old wineskin is so that you do not go and do the same thing. See, a lot of pastors go back and they're doing the old wineskin without knowing it. So you have to define clearly what the wineskin is, what the old wineskin is. The same way, if you don't know who a disciple is, you'll never make one. If you don't know who a son is, you'll never raise one. So you have to have clear perspective on each of these. And these issues are very clear. There's no ambiguity. We talk about old wineskin. I'll quickly deal with that, and then we can go on to some of the things that you mentioned today. When you talk about the old wineskin, we are talking about several things. We are talking about documental validation versus lifestyle validation. We are talking of a migration from external emphasis to internal development. So when you talk about external development, we're saying we're going to get rid of all that dress code, age code, gender code, national code, educational code, race code. When I say getting rid of dress code, I'm not saying that you must not dress yourself up neatly. I'm saying you're not allowed to impose your dress code on someone else. If someone else enjoys wearing a tie, then by all means. I like wearing a coat. When I go to some places, people look at me very strangely. They think I'm a religious person because I'm wearing a coat. And I then have to stop what I'm preaching and teach them on excellence. So when you're talking about old wineskin, you're talking about those issues. You're talking about Nicolaitanism. We defined that yesterday. Old wineskin naturalized believers, made them natural men, mere men, ordinary men, and never really brought them to the understanding that they too can be supernatural. These signs shall follow them that believe. That means believers are meant to heal the sick and cast out devils, not just apostles, prophets, etc. So we have not even migrated from that paradigm. And so we have certain clever believers that have become celebrities, and they're not apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. So the movement away from the old wineskin would be movement away from Nicolaitanism, naturalization. For instance, you can be naturally correct, but spiritually incorrect. And so those issues have to be clearly defined. Like Uzzah was naturally correct in trying to study the ark, but spiritually incorrect. The religious Pharisees and scribes were naturally correct, but spiritually incorrect. And there are several others. Naaman, naturally correct, spiritually incorrect. 2.5 tribes, naturally correct in choosing according to their eyesight, but they chose on the wrong side of Jordan. There are several other examples. Even Apollos would have been naturally correct, but had to be adjusted in his doctrine. So the movement away from naturalism, the movement away from obsolescence, where you are teaching and preaching something that is 40 years or 50 years old, and you have not embraced the new things that God is saying. Therefore, we need to discern between past truth and present truth. And I dealt with that yesterday. And present truth includes a new manner of interpretation. No denomination has the monopoly on hermeneutics. So apostolic hermeneutics should be able to clearly deal particularly with the context principles of interpretation. Most interpretations go off when they violate the context principle. But in apostolic hermeneutics, we even talk about a supra-context. A supra-context would be with Jesus at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, when they asked him for wine, he said, "Woman, my time is not yet." So he was talking about another wine, of which the wine that his mother asked him for was merely a type and a shadow. So this opens the ambit of interpretation of New Testament stories. They must not just be seen historically, but prophetically. So every New Testament story, like an Old Testament shadow, can be seen prophetically. Why do we have the liberty and license to go that route? The reason we can go that route is because the Word of God is living. Amen. The Word of God is not just an historical document. It is living. So if the things that were written before were patterns, types, shadows, and were profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, even the things in the New Testament, whether they are parabolic or allegoric, must have application to us, you must be able to look at them in contemporary context. So John chapter 5 is no longer about a healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. It prophetically speaks about a migration process. John chapter 6 is no longer a man with a withered hand, the right hand is withered. What does the psalm say in that context? You have to look at it very, very analytically and look at it, look at all the cryptic nature, the very cryptic nature, the mysterious nature of Scripture, where it says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand be withered. Let my right hand lose its cunning. And basically now it opens a whole sphere of interpretation, because your right hand becomes withered if you forget Jerusalem, and now you have to reinterpret it with Jerusalem. It's not the historical, geographical Jerusalem. It is the new Jerusalem, the city church, which is a descending reality. So if you forget city church, you become incompetent. Your right hand becomes withered. So the whole sphere of interpretation in terms of what is obsolete and what is progressive. And unfortunately, pastors are still at the offense level, and they're not able to move forward. They're too offended by the fact that you are telling them there's no rapture, so they're completely shut off, and they're not able to listen. And to me, this is a great insult to the apostolic. If you have a pastor who's not able to listen, it means you are totally outdated and irrelevant, and God will have to take you out. Because the medical profession does not operate like that. The pharmacological profession does not operate like that. The educational profession, only in the ambit of the church, you've got pastors who are offended. And you're not allowed to be offended because it's not your church. So if you get offended, you are saying, this is mine. So we need, and what's going to happen when city church arises, there's going to be what is known as CPD, which is continual professional development, where technicians will be coming into the city church to constantly upgrade pastors. And if you are not upgraded, there are enemies coming our way now that you are not going to be able to handle, and you will be blown out of the way. Even Josiah, the great Josiah, King Josiah, one of the greatest reformers in the Old Testament, became obsolete when he stood against a new move of God, when Pharaoh Necho came his way. And Pharaoh Necho was a move of God that came from a location that no one would believe. He came from Egypt. He has a move of God coming from Egypt, from a location that no one is going to expect. And now continual professional development is a part of the new wineskin, that we need to constantly upgrade ourselves because we believe our God is a talking God. Yes. He'll keep showing you different, the word is a lamp unto my feet. So he'll keep showing you as you walk. So if you don't walk, you're not going to know. So we dealt with the old wineskin being built on membership and not on sonship. The old wineskin being inflexible. The old wineskin embraced mixtures. And mixture is about alloys. It's about weakening the substance of a thing. And so the Church of Jesus Christ needs to guard against the principles of mixture. And I am extremely concerned when I look at the young people today that they feel nothing wrong with going to a disco and coming to church. And God will judge that generation. And I have many case histories of God judging young people and even killing them. Many of you are aware, and I think pastor's got a short memory, you are aware of the Throb disaster that took place in Chatsworth. Yes. The casualties in that disaster were Christians. Christians who loved nightclubs. Christians who loved discos. Christians who loved worldly music. I go to many churches, they play worldly music. And the reason is because they do not have an understanding. They do not have an understanding of what was birthed in the Pentecostal movement. Yeah. So they threw away Pentecost. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, but he goes into his treasure chest, brings forth that which is old and that which is new. As the church comes to perfection, we become masters of blended wine. Not mixture, blended wine. That means you must be able to represent every move of God. And what came out through Pentecost was very valid, very important. I remember the early Pentecostal season with the old pastors that probably were not doctrinally astute as we are, but they heard from God that we must not listen to worldly music. And I remember having services where they would burn the tapes and the CDs. And I saw demonic manifestations. And I followed many of these artists, musical artists, who come out of the church. They all played in church bands. Elvis Presley was part of the worship team. Michael Jackson, Whitney Houston, and Prince. And you go look at their end. The end was not better than the beginning. And I called my young people and warned them about the music of this world. And every wedding that I go to has now been contaminated. The holiness and sanctity of weddings has been contaminated by a reception that does not give glory to God. And we as pastors now are wondering why our young people are so messed up. And I'm sorry to tell you this, I've never had the problems that young people had. Because at the age of 10, when I gave my heart to the Lord and when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, God placed in me a deep hatred for the music of this world. I am immune to music. And I am musically dyslexic. I have to ask my wife, is this a good song? Because she's a musician. But from time to time, I can enjoy a song with the lyrics. I must know the lyrics. Now, the new songs don't have lyrics. They have a lot of rhythm in it. So you're talking about a reformation. I hope what you're talking about is a reformation, and you're not merely reorganizing furniture in the tabernacle of Moses. Because the reformation process is very, very radical. The reformation process hurts a lot of people. A lot of people start shifting, a lot of people die, a lot of people get hurt. This is very, very radical. So I go to places like India where people tell me the churches are growing very, very rapidly and great things are happening. And I go there, I said, no, this is not biblical. You've got women sitting on one side, you've got men sitting on the other side. And they say, no, that's our culture. And I say, all cultures are inherently sinful. So an apostle needs to rise up among you to get rid of this culture. Why do you have to leave your shoes outside? Do you believe the church is holy ground? Or the building is holy ground? So when I start talking like that, then they don't invite me back. So I said, okay, I'd rather send one of my sons. So Reformation is very, very painful. Reformation is very, very difficult. If you want to embrace this new wineskin, it's diametrically oppositional to the previous wineskins. And you got to deal with mixtures. I don't have time to talk to you about mixtures. You got to deal with legalism. And there's a difference between legalism and excellence. Legalism and excellence. So I go to many doctors' meetings, ask me why you don't drink. They're telling me, the doctors are telling me, the Bible says Jesus turned water to wine. And I say, no, it's my preference. I'm not imposing it upon you, but it is my preference. And I know all the scriptures that pertain to it, but there are other scriptures that say, woe is he who gives his neighbor drink. Yes. I would rather lean to that kind of scripture. After knowing as a medical doctor the devastating effect of alcohol in our society. So in a reformational process, lots of things we've got to talk about, we've got to handle. We've got to handle issues of sectarianism that's there in the old wineskin. We have to handle extra-biblical traditions, centralized systems of government, program-centeredness. Whether we like it or not, we criticize the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics for their liturgy, but we have our own liturgy. We open with so many songs, and by now it's a program. And so all these issues that pertain to the old wineskin. We have to go back home, write down what is the old wineskin, what is the new wineskin. And the new wineskin is no longer based on events. It's no longer events driven. So it's no longer a prayer event. Can you imagine in Cape Town over 1 million people gathered to pray for the drought? Can you imagine if those 1 million people changed their voting patterns? I think we would achieve more if the voting patterns are changed than in the prayer meeting. Now, some people get very angry. They think I don't believe in prayer. I want to say to you, I pray more than a lot of other pastors. We used to pray all night. And when I prayed all night, after a certain period of time, the Lord met me and said to me, stop the prayer meeting. So we don't have all-night prayer meetings, but we received a series of instructions that we are still doing up to now. Because there's places in the Bible where where God stopped the prayer meeting. For instance, when they went against Ai, a smaller enemy, Joshua's team lost. And they came back and they prayed the whole day, and the Lord met them in the evening and said, stop the prayer meeting and deal with the unclean thing in your midst. So I find a lot of people, prayer is a cop-out for personal responsibility. We must pray. When you hear God, you must pray. Just like Daniel, he knew the will of God and he prayed. But don't idolize prayer. Prayer is talking to God. Talking to God is not going to sort the problem out. Because many times God will tell you no. But he wants adjustment, personal adjustment. He wants a righteous man to be configured on the earth. He wants that man in the gap to be configured on the earth. And there are apostles and prophets on the earth now who can tell us what that righteous man looks like. We know what the end looks like. And so we must all begin to focus on that end, come to the place of convergence. And so, you know, this whole issue of the old wineskin, new wineskin, and now the new wineskin, not event-based, but based on a culture that is mediated by the Holy Spirit. After the Holy Spirit came upon them, they continued steadfastly with apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That culture is very important. It's mediated by the Holy Spirit. And once that culture is in full swing, the Bible tells us after that, great grace came upon them all. If we want to see the operation of great grace in our city, within the culture and within city church, the first century church did not have any so-called divisions that we have today. They operated within the culture and they had great results. And you could go and check out that culture, which is typographically listed for us in over 25 places in the Bible. It's mysterious, it's hidden. And this is God's intent that we come into his culture, the habitat of God. And that's what the new wineskin is about. It's about the habitat. If you're living in the habitat, and the habitat becomes a secret place of the Most High, where you'll abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and God promises divine immunity when you are in the habitat. And I believe we can enjoy divine immunity. Not everything in the first century church is something that you can transpose to us, because the latter, the glory of the latter house is greater than the glory of the former house. The end is better than the beginning. What we have will be better than what the book of Acts says. So you cannot even use the first century church as a complete template, because what we're going to have is far better than what they ever had. And one of the things we're going to have is immunity. 1,000 fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It shall not come near you. There's a whole lot of benefits that are connected to City Church. Over 25 awesome benefits that you're not going to realize as long as we are focused on local church. Unprecedented blessings, healings taking place without you even praying. A whole host of other things, answered prayer. It is in the context of the city church that we hear the scripture, before you call, I will answer. Amen. That means while you are thinking about it, the answers begin to materialize. But we have not come to that place for the simple reason because we have become too parochial, too localized. We think too much in terms of local church. There's some of you here that will never lead a local church. That's not your calling, although you may be theologically potent. But your place is there in the city church. Although you'll be in submission to a local church, your influence will be magnified within the context of a city church. And the city church we are talking about does not replicate one grace. It is a multicolored coat. And unfortunately, when we talk about fivefold ministry, the way our thinking has been programmed to local church, we are thinking of fivefold ministry as operational from a local church. But fivefold ministry operates within a city church. You could lie to yourself and appoint people as apostles, prophets, pastors, teacher in your local church, and they don't have the capacity. But you could just go in and do that. And end of it, you can hurt a lot of people. So the old wineskin and the new wineskin has to be clearly defined. If you don't do that, you're going to default to the old wineskin without even knowing it. And then you're going to have the same kind of problems that the old wineskin had. For instance, if you do cell church, you're always going to get Absaloms. Okay, we stopped cell churches long ago because it was a breeding ground for Absaloms and Adonijahs. And that was an old pattern, an old wineskin. So God delivered us from that. Now I'm going to say some things that are very, very controversial. They're difficult things, but I know you can handle it. Amen? But we have to because, and we'll also be referring to some of the issues that James spoke about. I think before we get there, let me talk about some of the things that James alluded to. And one of the things he mentioned was the issue of the harvest. And we are all in great expectation. He prophesied about the harvest. We are all in great expectation of a magnanimous harvest here in Durban. In fact, Ralph prophesied a couple of weeks ago about harvesting and the Lord of the harvest. And you could pull the tape. I think it's on our website. And James corroborates some of those things that Ralph has been saying. And when you come to harvest, it's very important to understand that there's not going to be a harvest if you do not focus on husbandry principles. There are scientific principles that govern a harvest. It is not just planting the seed and then expecting the harvest. It doesn't work like that. There are several things that are connected so that you could have a good harvest. And if you're planting a seed, it's not only the soil, it's not only water. You need the right climatic conditions. And whatever I teach, I try it out in my own laboratory. I have planted now 15 guava trees to check out whether the principles in the Bible really work. I've planted 5 vine trees. I've planted lemon trees and several other trees to check out the principles of husbandry. And we are saying you can get the water right, you can get the soil right, you can get the climate right, but there's something else that a tree responds to And I didn't know this. One day I was speaking to a Hindu priest, and he pointed to a mango tree that's in my yard and a mango tree that's in the bush. Behind my yard, far away, you can see the mango tree. And there's a neighbor of mine. He said to me, "Do you realize?" He says, "I've been watching you." He says, "Do you know that mango tree in the bush? It's got no fruit. Every year we watch it, it's got no fruit. But the mango tree that you have planted now, it's got fruit." And then I said, "Okay, what's your reasoning behind it?" He said, "The mango tree in the bush has no human contact. But the mango tree in the yard that you have has got human contact. That means for a tree to bear fruit, it requires the partnership of a human being. It was designed to respond to a human being." One of the pastors that I met had a vision of being in the Garden of Eden. He was an apostle that visited one of the networks. I was at the meeting. And he said the Lord took him into the Garden of Eden. And he was walking in the garden with the Lord. And he said, as they walked, the tree bent towards him and handed him its fruit. He moved to the next tree, and the tree did the same thing. It bent and handed him its fruit. Now, this is very interesting because the Bible says the whole of creation is groaning. It's groaning for this kind of human partnership. But you see, the tree only responds to a son. The whole of creation is groaning for the manifestation of sons. In fact, Romans 8 talks about a triple groan. He says the spirit is groaning. We ourselves are groaning for the manifestation of sons. There's a triple groan there. And as long as there are no sons, creation will not respond. In fact, creation will rebel. And the rebellion of creation is seen in earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, famine. This is all the rebellion of creation. God said to Cain, because he was no longer demonstrating himself as a son, he violated sonship principles by murdering his brother. And God said to him, "The heavens above you will be brass." So what's the cure for drought and famine? It's not prayer meetings. Grow the sun. And creation will respond. Now many people are claiming victories for the rain in Cape Town. Many different churches, denominations, we also want to claim our part there. Because when those pastors came to our city gathering, I said to them, the reason you guys are in drought is because y'all are all independent pastors. Y'all are not behaving like the sons of God. So they went back. The following week, they configured the city church. City gathering took place. The next day, it started raining. So I know we can't just claim that for ourselves. But when the sun rises up in a city, creation will respond. When a sun rebels, creation will shut down. Do you know thorns and thistles were not part of the creation? It's because Adam rebelled. Thorns and thistles rose up. When Korah was not behaving as a son, the earth opened and swallowed him up. When the people rebelled against God's food, which was a manna, then there was a snake rebellion. Egypt saw all kinds of plagues, frogs, lice, water turning to blood. And we have seen in the last 5 years, rivers turn to blood. I don't know whether you've been following the news. All massive rivers, even in Germany, turned into blood, and they had analyzed it and said it's an overnight growth of red algae. Turns the whole river into blood. And that is partly because there are no suns. So there are certain cities I'm actually scared to go in because I know that there are no suns in the city. There are some cities like Somalia, there's hardly any church. Afghanistan, church wiped out. Iraq, many other places up north. And creation will continue to groan, and you're going to see more earthquakes, you're going to see tsunamis, you're going to see your hailstone damage. I need to correct what I possibly read. I may have misinterpreted it, where there's an issue now in one of our cities up north where hailstone damaged the houses. And the people responded by burning tires, blocking roads. That's not how sons of God respond. Sons don't respond by a mobocracy. That's a new word, by the way. Sons respond by turning to God. Amen. If lightning strikes your house, you can't go protest at the government office. You're supposed to lay your complaints to the Lord. But you see how our country is moving, the direction it is taking, where people are no longer obedient or listening to God, and we have increasing protest action for their well-being. You can protest as much as you want. You can even get the land for free. But if God shuts down the heavens, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And so, creation is meant to respond to the sun. And if the suns are walking inaccurately, creation will rebel. When the sons were disobeying during the time of Noah, there was a water rebellion, both from the heavens and the fountains of the deep. When in the days of Lot, the sons were disobeying, then fire and brimstone, creation rebelled. There were comets. Creation rebelled. But when the sun starts behaving, and growing up into the stature of Christ and demonstrates the principles of Christ in his life, he can say to creation, "Sun, stand still." And it will stand still. Creation will respond to him. The sun would be able to walk on water. The water will become a pavement. The sun will be able to say to the storm, "Peace, be still." Because creation responds only to the sun. And Christ is a pattern son. Christ was not showing off what he can do. He was showing off what you will do and what you can do as a son of God. So when the sun was violated at crucifixion, the earth responded with an earthquake, the rocks split, and there was an eclipse of the sun. Creation responded. So, you could go and test yourself, plant a seed, plant a tree. You could check out what kind of son you are. Amen? I have about a couple of people working for me. There's one fellow, I will never allow him to plant anything. Everything I place in his hand literally dies. Everything I place in his hand dies. I have learned long enough now, there are certain members of our church I will never take fishing with me. Hey, because you'll never catch anything consistently. Now, a son exerts a radius of grace. The radius of, you got a radius of grace without even knowing it. It is hidden for us in Scripture. Peter had a radius of grace. If you came into that radius, the shadow, if you were sick, you were healed. Now, the interesting thing here, one man at a radius. Can you imagine the radius of a corporate man? A radius of city church. Look at Samuel's radius. Hand of the Lord against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. One man conferred a protective immunity on the whole nation. Are we saying that God can't do that now? That means when this city church rises and manifests, the ministry of hijackers in our city in Durban will come to an end. The child traffickers, the murderers, the rapists, the stone throwers, the pyromaniacs, all of that comes to an end. Now, how do you think the old wineskin wants to deal with these problems? The old wineskin says, let's have a prayer meeting. How long are we going to listen to that foolishness? Are you insulting pastors? Every pastor here prays. Every pastor here can do a thesis on prayer. The very same people that come to call me for prayer meetings, they don't come to any of our meetings where they can sit down and they can learn this. But I still go. I will still go and sit in those meetings and pray with them. Sometimes pray in other tongues as well. But I'm doing that because I know it's not going to help. Because if that was going to help significantly, then all the nation of Israel had to do was stand on this side of Jordan just to have prayer meetings. We have to grow the sun. The mandate has changed. It's not even winning souls. It's not even winning souls. You can go to India, they won a lot of souls. Thousands, huge churches. You go to Nigeria, huge churches. But what is a radius? I went into some cities, huge churches. Just outside of the church, the roads are full of potholes. The river is black. There's no trees. There's no animals. And why? Because we have received a mystic gospel. We received a gospel that says, okay, drink this holy water, drink this holy oil, magic. Come for the prayer meeting, pastor, lay your hands on you, fall down, it's going to happen. Mystic gospel. Bible says, if any man brings to you any other gospel, Paul said this, I let him be accursed. And in that gospel of Galatians, he mentioned the 6 points of the gospel of grace. And one of the facets of that gospel is sonship. Growing up sons. This is what we must do in our churches. This is what we are supposed to do. They become human sons, spiritual sons. But the ultimate agenda is they become sons of God. And we have been given the task of the development of these sons. So if you're going to see harvest principles, it's not so much, well, getting the water quantity right and getting the soil right and getting the climate right. It's the character and nature of the person that does the planting. It's who put the seed. Jesus cursed the fig tree. And you could go and say, by faith I curse this tree. See if it works. I don't know what formula was used. The Word of Faith movement gave us all kinds of formulas. But you know, the agenda of that story is not the formula, but who did the cursing? The Son of God that did the cursing. So our agenda is the apostolic agenda. This reformation is not winning souls, it's raising sons. And those sons, the Bible says, when you got sons, you'll find people automatically attracted. The Bible says they'll come to you and say, show us your ways. The world is not foolish. The cleverest people I have met in my life are not in the church. Cleverest people I met are in hospital ward rounds, they're in universities. Professor Weicker Sidat was the head of the department of the Faculty of Medicine, was regarded as a walking textbook on medicine. He knew the entire encyclopedia of medicine by heart. There's no one that could compare with him. We have not met people like that in the church. People in our church only know John 3:16. So we need to up our game. We need CPDs. We need to get the clever people in the church. And we need to show them that what we have is better than what the world has. Amen. So, you talk about harvest and fruitfulness. Yes, there is a harvest. But the harvest is for sons. The harvest is for sons. And of course, there are principles of husbandry. That means in the planting process, there's an engagement of the attitude. How did you do the planting? Did you plant it with a rebellious streak in you? How much of seed did you use in the planting process? Did you plant under an estrangement from God? Did you plant with sacrifices? What is the type of ground on which you planted and the season in which you planted? All of that is important for you in the principles of husbandry and harvest. We no longer want to go and sow in a goat nation. So getting a ticket to another country is not an instant qualification for success. So the entire movement of apostolic people directed by the Spirit of God, just as the Spirit prohibited Paul from going to certain areas. And within the context of the harvest, we have to touch on some things that are very, very important. And that is, how is it that one man could plant seeds and get a hundredfold harvest? And is it the he's not even in the law, he's long before the law, and he gets a hundredfold harvest, and a hundredfold harvest is not 1,000, it's not 100%. It's 10,000%. A 10,000% return for his seed. Genesis 26, it says, and the man prospered and continued prospering, and he became very prosperous. Three times. And there are people who are upset about prosperity. No, it doesn't matter. Then more for me and for you. Prosperity is a plan of God. And it has to be balanced within the apostolic equation. Why we want to be prosperous. What's the reason for our prosperity? And so here's a case in point of a person who sowed a seed and he gets a hundredfold harvest. Now, why did he get a hundredfold harvest? It's because he was totally compliant to the demand of God. It was a time of famine, and God said to him, stay. Stay in Gerar. Don't move from that location. So your harvest is totally, your success of your harvest is totally dependent on the voice of God. It's dependent on hearing. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And hearing means to listen, to understand, and to do. And there's a middle component of the entire hearing process is understanding. And the whole establishment takes place, the establishment of the house takes place through understanding. The Bible says wisdom is the principal thing, but in all your getting, get understanding. And I submit to you with 20 years of teaching that only 10% of people understand what I'm saying. I've got people that are with me for 20 years, well, on every church service, but they don't tithe. The day they tithe, I think the sun will, there will be an eclipse. But we don't judge them. And they say amen to what I'm saying. But I know they don't tithe. And there's a reason for that. When I asked the Lord said to me, they don't understand. Because how do I know you understand? Understanding translates to action. Yes. And within the context of hearing, there is an anointing. If you don't have that anointing, you can forget it, because without God we can do nothing. Yes. So that understanding is knowledge, wisdom, understanding. And that anointing of Isaiah 11:2 translates to an understanding experience. And Matthew 13 tells us about the entire principle of the harvest is connected to you sowing on good ground. And he who sows the word is the one who hears the word, the good ground is the one who hears the word and understands it. And when you understand it, you bear fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. It does not go below that. That means your harvest minimum is 300%. It's a minimum. 300%. Your fruit should be 300%. Now, I had a very rare guava. No one has tasted this guava in our church, in our neighborhood, even the ABC Forum. So I won't tell you how I got this thing. It was a miracle how I got it. It grows huge. I brought an horticulturalist to look at it. He told me he'd never seen a guava like that. In his 20 years of practice, he's never seen it. I had asked the Lord when I was in Dubai, I had the guava. And I said, Lord, how wonderful it would be, because you said you will satisfy my mouth with good things. I said, how nice if I could have this in South Africa. And one morning I come to the ABC Forum that following week, someone had a packet there. It was 4 guavas, and I didn't know who it was. And it was these huge, delicious guavas, which I took home, locked the door, and ate it all myself. But we saved some seed, planted it, and lo and behold, I got the same guava trees. Now, that guava tree has received many prayers and is responded. It bears fruit like you cannot believe. It's hidden. I don't take any pastors nearby. The only pastor that went near is Ralph and a few other pastors who I will not name. It consistently gives me extraordinary fruit. Rochelle rebukes me. She says, that's my idol. I have seen the context of 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold harvest in a tree. It gave me fruit for 5 months, and sometimes I had 2 seasons in 1 year. Fruit bearing. I won't tell you about some of the people that came and stole from that tree. It happened. But I know the principles of sowing and harvesting. That you can have 100-fold harvest. Or if you're starting, start off with 30-fold harvest of fruit. Now, when we talk about fruit and harvesting, We always talk about fruits of repentance. The Pharisees, John said, bring fruits of repentance. You got fruits of righteousness, holiness, faithfulness, wisdom, truth, and love. You got fruit of the Spirit. You got fruit of your priesthood. But there's another fruit that the charismatics reveal to us, which is highly contentious, but I want to lay that to rest. I want to say to you, money is also fruit. Money is also fruit. Paul calls money, the Romans gave this fruit. Money is also fruit. I want to say to you that pastors are not supposed to be poor. You're not supposed to be poor. If your denomination said you have to be poor and live off the salary, they lied to you. When I asked pastors, how many of you received an offering to yourself for 10,000 rand? I was shocked in my early days of ministry. A lot of pastors never even received 500 rand. You talk about honor. Let me say this to you. If you want to honor a man of God, don't give him a vase. Don't give him a frame. That means you don't know pastors. The only gift a pastor accepts is money. You should know that by now. I hope you're receiving this revelation today. Because a pastor knows that money answers all things. So the best gift you can give a pastor is money. And a good pastor will understand that that is not demonic. Now in Sweden and Norway, you cannot give pastors money. It's illegal to give them money. It's illegal to give them the tithe. Because even in Switzerland, the tithe is deducted from the salary by the state. So if you want to the state not to deduct your tithe, you have to write a letter to them and say you are an atheist. The pastors are well paid. But not so in Africa. But when we started ministry, pastors were very poor. They had nothing. I mean, we use a colloquial term. They use the unit 2 bus to travel. Yes. Unit 2 bus is your two legs. Pastors were extremely poor. And that has to be broken by apostles. You see, when the scripture says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, etc. It's not talking about the believer's weapons. You've got to read that context very, very carefully. It's talking about, Paul is talking about his weaponry, Timothy's weaponry, and Titus's weapon. Yeah. He's not talking about believers' weapons. Ordinary believer got no weapons. That's why you have to go and cast out the demon. And he says the weapons of our warfare are able to challenge ideologies. An ordinary believer cannot challenge ideologies. And financial management in the church is an ideology. It's an ideology and a tradition that has been passed to us from denominations. Where in the scriptures does it say that the institution is a storehouse? You cannot validate that position from the scriptures. And teaching that is very, very difficult. Challenging that position is extremely difficult. Because everyone will tell you, the church is a storehouse. So we've got a whole masses of people who are happy to give the money to the institution. I'm talking about 10 years ago, but they'll never give a cent to the pastor. I went to an honor service for the pastor. Honor service for the pastor. They gave him an envelope to honor him for his 40 years of service. The envelope had 500 rand. You can't even buy a gun with that money. You should work out who the gun is. Shoot those elders. So when the Bible says you have robbed me, I want to say to you, the present contextual interpretation of the scripture is that pastors have been robbed. Pastors have been. And you can't go to a union. There's no pastors' union you can go to. You can't now call all the pastors to have protest action. Where are you going to go and protest? You can't burn anything. Well, what are you going to do? And this whole issue of pastors should be poor, pastors should be lacking, pastors should not travel business class, pastors must not go on holidays. And so what has happened is the old wineskin produced a system where the set man is abused and oppressed and is not celebrated. And he gave us great detail on how the man of God must be honored. If he is not honored, grace is not released. Unfortunately, that's how it operates, because the Bible says he's worthy of double honor. It says it is appointed according to Old Testament patterns that those who preach the gospel must live of the gospel. I am not ashamed to live of the gospel. I want to say to you, I live of the gospel. Amen. Because that's been dictated by the Lord. It's a principle of exchange. Let him who is taught communicate with him that teaches in all things. But then we have, when I came into the ministry in Durban, I saw multitudes of pastors who were laboring like you could not believe, from morning till evening. And they could not even afford a holiday, could not afford cars. They were the most abused people that I'd ever seen as a medical doctor. And that prompted me to treat all pastors for free, and I did it for 20 years. I treated all pastors and their families, most of them at least, for free. So if you don't believe that God wants to prosper you and God wants you to have extra money, let's talk about money. Okay? And you're going to find yourself in a lot of trouble, because when you talk about harvest, I'm not only thinking about harvest of souls. Yeah. If fruit is money, come on now. Where do you think the money should be? Yes. I'm telling you, I would be very happy to see Randolph as a billionaire, because I know how he's going to handle the money. He's going to give me some. Of course, you'll give Tamu as well, but I'll also cash it. I'll be very happy to see any pastor prospering. And our prayer every day is for pastors to prosper. There is no greater evangelistic tool than a prosperous man of God. No one gonna join a poor man. Even if you're not prosperous, just pretend, see what happens. Just pretend. And it's easy to pretend. You can buy a 200 Rand Rolex watch from Dubai. It's very hard to make out the genuine and the fake. I bought a Rado there, a fake Rado. I was offered by an expert in South Africa 20,000 rand. That's how good the fakes are. So let me tell you this thing now. Tell your neighbor, show me the money. Now, why is money important? I'll tell you why. I realize it's so important because now that I am a pastor leading other pastors, my greatest request from other pastors is money. Just someone phoned me before I could come in. They want 750,000 rand. Now this is a regular thing. People want money. Money answers all things. The whole thing is driven by money. Take a poor pastor who is anointed to teach. Take another pastor who got no anointing but is rich. Just who the people go and ask, please father me, please. They'll never ask the anointed guy. They'll ask the rich guy. That's how the world works. That's how you rather get used to this. This is you rather wake up and smell the coffee. That's how it is. People judge by appearance. How many people? 99%. 99%. They'll covenant with you based on where you live, what kind of church building you got, how much of money you are splashing around, etc. It's all external. And we're going to use that as an evangelistic tool.
Amen.
That's going to be a net. The Bible says, become all things to all men.
Yes.
So I'm going to become rich. How about using that for yourself? Listen, if you don't want to be rich, too bad. You can languish in poverty and lack. But the Bible, Abraham was rich, Isaac was rich. I mean, come on, won't you like to be Isaac's friend? You got 10,000%. And the Bible says God delights in the prosperity of his servants. He takes pleasure in it. So you are meant to bear fruit. My dad used to tell me money grows on trees when I was a little boy. And 50 years later, I want to say to my dad, amen. Because you are the tree of righteousness.
Amen.
And money is supposed to grow on you. You're a good investment. Do you believe a pastor is a good investment?
Amen.
I prefer giving 3,000 rand to a pastor than pay 3,000 rand to a cardiologist for consultation.
Yes.
Because I know a pastor will take that money further. The advancement of kingdom purpose. So as far as possible, I don't give money to building projects. I bless pastors. Because I believe in it. That the pastor is able, when I say pastor, I'm using it as a generic term for a set man, a leader, because he is able to extend kingdom purpose through the money that is laid in his hand. So the tree is meant to bear fruit, and money will bear fruit if you are good ground. Now the interesting thing here about why is this different from the charismatic season?
Yeah.
It's different because in this apostolic season, the tree bears fruit, but the fruit is always for someone else. There is no tree that eats its own fruit. My guava tree never ate any of the guavas. It was always for me. A tree bears fruit for someone else. In the charismatic season, the money was for themselves. And there's ample proof of this, that so much so that an article was written in one of the magazines, what happened in New Orleans when the flood took place. They said all the pastors, the rich pastors, got into their jets, fled New Orleans to stay in 5-star hotels in New York. And the world laughed at it. What kind of pastors are these? The apostolic season is different and must be different and must demonstrate difference in that whenever money comes into your hand, you always ask yourself the question, who is this for? It's not for me, it's for someone else. Are you ready to be a distributor of wealth? Then if you say the fruit is for someone else, then how am I going to live? The Bible shows us. It says, you don't live off the fruit, you live off the root. And you must be rooted and grounded in Christ. Christ is your sustenance. That you can live in Him. That's why you don't carry purse or script. Because you are rooted in Him. And the Old Testament economy was proof of that. Because if you analyze the giving, after they're given their tithes, the offerings, the first fruit, and the sundry offerings, the transgress offerings, and after they had rested on the Sabbath while all the other heathen were still working on the Sabbath, and after they had set the slaves free, that means they gave over 80 to 90%. God was making a statement. He says, you don't live like the heathen, you live off me. And we are coming to that place now where you're going to be forced to live of God.
Yes.
Forced to depend upon Him. And you go to a certain location, you don't know where it's going to come from. But I want to say to you that if you are faithfully rooted and grounded in Him, your resources will come from extraordinary sources. God has got the raven to feed you. And the widow of Zarephath to take care of you. Because we are going to come into tough economic times for the world. Market crashes. Pension funds being swindled. Banks collapsing. Look at what happened to VBS Bank. You got to know how to live of God. And you are the tree of righteousness. And the tree of righteousness has to be planted by a river. And that river is the word of God, the spiritful word of God. And there's a promise connected in that scripture. The promise is, whatever you do, it will prosper. That means if you buy a ticket today and you go into Albania, go into those difficult territories, and you say, Lord, I'm coming here, I'm trusting in you, that Lord, I will pioneer something here, and you will give me sons in this location. I'm telling you, God will do it for you.
Amen.
And we have done it. We have done it several times. We have not advertised it. We have done it. Just the other day, we sent someone to Romania. Second visit, apostolic conference. All new people. All new people. New pastors. They know nothing about this apostolic season. We did it in Hungary. We did it in China. We did it in several other places. We said, Lord, we're not going to reap on another man's foundation. But demonstrate the principle of the root. That wherever we go, you will open the door for us. And you will provide everything we need. So, the great demand is understanding. I wanted this to be a discussion. I got distracted there. But I don't know whether you got any questions. We got 11 minutes. I wanted to go to... You brought a lot of things out today. Malcolm and I were talking about how robust it was, that you covered a lot of subjects. But you brought out the issue of offense. Do you know how big that is? How big that is in our circle. There are people that come to the communion table that don't talk to other pastors. I have seen that over and over. Because I don't close my eyes in church. When I turn around, I watch all of you praying. Hey, you guys are deep, huh? You guys are, no. Me, I got my one eye open. Checking, I'm learning all the time. And I watch what happened once on the communion table. He came and one pastor stretched out his hand to greet another pastor. Over the emblems, the other pastor slapped his hand. And then very gleefully took part of the communion. Monday he landed in hospital. You see, the Bible says you take part in an unworthy manner. Unworthy manner. People said, but where's Ananias and Sapphira? Listen, I've seen Ananias and Sapphira die in the church. These days are upon us. They're with us. So the principle of offense, people are offended when you don't call them to pray. People are offended when they have not been favored as other people, etc. The whole list goes on. And offense leads to bitterness. And bitterness even progresses to envy. And envy, the Bible says, is the rottenness of bones. One of the big obstacles, you dealt with obstacles, is envy. And if you come into gatherings, like if you came last night, okay, and you saw the video of this guy who's coming in October, he got 130,000 people in his church, and you're wondering, oh, this guy is taking care of 130,000. You got 10 people in your church. And you are battling with the 10 people. If you don't understand grace configurations, captains of tens, captains of hundreds, captains of 10,000, you will come into those meetings and leave depressed. You have to be satisfied with your metron and know how to ask God to increase your metron. There's a lot of meetings you get very... I've been to conferences and there are people who tell me they planted 10,000 churches. I don't know whether you can verify that, but you can come out of that place thinking, man, hey, I've only planted 2 churches and I'm struggling with this one church. It's all about metron. It's all about grace, understanding that configuration. And then you spoke about delegation. And maybe I will touch on some of the issues pertaining to delegation, which is a very important principle. It evolves out of the mosaic economy. And you know that 2 people massacred the mosaic economy. They were Adoni Bezek, who cut the toes and finger and thumb of the kings. And he did that to 70 kings. While Moses ordained 70, he enslaved 70. 70 is prophetic numerically of delegation. Every time you see 70 in the Bible, it means prophetically delegation. That Adoni Bezek massacred delegation. Abimelech killed delegation. He killed the 70 sons of Gideon. Killed delegation. And we are recipients of a charismatic season with the latter part that completely annihilated all forms of delegation. And he gave us examples of that. Birth from the destruction of delegation is 2 models of church. So if you don't know the 2 models, you can get yourself into a bit of trouble, because the one model is a replicating retention model that grows big and is through delegation of elders within the church. It's a valid model. You delegate within the church and you have an eldership. Okay? And if you look at the United States, you had Francis Chan, through the model of delegation, built up his church to about 20,000. Huge delegatory model. And when it came to 20,000, he came in front of the pulpit and resigned and said, I can't handle this anymore. Delegatory churches become huge. And it's good if you ask God for more grace, etc. It's a valid model. You can handle it. But everything is in-house. And eventually your maintenance budget just starts soaring. And you have to have a lot of meetings. You have to be on the button, meeting with your elders, meeting with your deacons, And by the time it comes to 4,000, 5,000, you're going to get a bit exhausted. And there are lots of churches, whether you analyze Yom Kippur or the exhaustion that hit him and the subsequent fall from grace, whether you go and analyze Kongi, huge delegatory models. Kongi served a jail sentence and several others. Now with the Bibles, huge delegatory models. And Sunday Alleja, huge delegatory. When you delegate, your local church is, if you do it properly, not everyone, if you do it properly, your local church will grow. And there are certain local apostolic churches that will grow and be huge and be territorial and be governing. We thank God for those churches, and we need to have those churches. There is one model. Just as Father Son Wineskin, there are different models of Father Son Wineskin. There are Father Son Wineskins that are just based on sentimental attachment and catharsis. You've got someone you can go to, hug him, and cry on his shoulder. So it meets the need for your sentimental gaps. That's one model of Father Son Wineskin. There's a Mephibosheth model where you got son in the house, but he's lame. He'll never rebel. Anyway, he can't run anyway. He's lame. He won't go start another church because he's lame. He's a good son. He'll sit down there by the table every week and he'll say amen to everything you're saying, and you'll be very happy with it. So it's a valid model. But, you know, the model that we are presenting, I want to give you the ABC perspective. Is that okay? I'm not saying the other models are not valid. Listen to me carefully now. That's one model. If you want it, you can go that way. The ABC model is this, which even I have not fully realized, but it's a vision. That is one elder per church. One elder per church. So, the one elder per church is one father per house. So, moment you see other people emerging as elders, you send them out in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. You send them out, you plant them throughout the city. Every nook and cranny next to every denomination. Everywhere you plant them. Okay? But the sending is partial. It's a partial sending. What do I mean by partial sending? It's a partial sending. It's a leveled sending. He's sent out. He may not know everything. That means you only did 40% of the ABC. But one thing you know about him, this is a singular qualification. He loves the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, body, spirit, everything. You know that this person loves the Lord. You send him out. Okay? Because Jesus did not wait 20 years to send people out. We have got such high benchmarks. In the church, he's got a very high benchmark. 20 years a fellow is sitting in the church, he'll never be sent out. Why? The pastor saying he's not ready. Jesus sent them out early. Okay? Now it's all based on your definition of church. You can use the political definition, which is ecclesia. Or you can use the family definition, which is church is a family of God. When your son, biological son, grew up in your house, you sent him out, got married to a woman, you sent him out, what qualifications you used? You didn't even know whether he could have sex properly. I'm telling you this from a medical perspective. I can talk like that because I'm a doctor. You can't argue with me. I'll say I'm giving you a medical opinion. You sent him out. What was the qualification? He loved the girl. And the girl loved the boy. And the rest they learned as they went. But the success was determined by how well they were connected to the family. How well they were connected to the family. So, I send out people, a lot of people criticize as well as are not ready. I said, no, but they're connected to me. So if they're connected to me, I can correct them at any part of the day or night. They will listen to me. And how are they connected? They remain connected by being with me Tuesday morning, Thursday morning, Thursday evening, and I'm available for those three meetings. We have meetings three times a week for the last 15 years. Not once a week, as a lot of people think. Three times a week, we meet with pastors. Then for those who are being sent out, they remain in our church on Sunday, listening to my message. Sometimes they will be allowed to preach, listening to me on Sunday. Then after our service, they go to service their own local church. They are young, so they can have many services. Not going to make a difference for them to come to one more service. So they go out on a Sunday afternoon, they have their own service. Here's the rule that I have presented. You are not allowed to bring your sons to my church on a Sunday. Because if your sons come to my church on a Sunday, they'll join me. But you're allowed to bring them to our conferences, our duly appointed city meetings. And let me tell you, I've already sent about 10 like that. They're sitting in our church. Their churches are growing. I know that their churches are growing by the tithes they send. The economy of the church does not suffer. It's called a decentralized model. This is a different model. Does it mean the other models are wrong? No. There are different models of church. You got to see now what kind of reformation you need when you go back. This is not something that I can throw on all of you and say, this is the way you must do it. You have to check out what God is saying to you. I mean, you go to James, you got to be overwhelmed by seeing second-tier leadership, see how that thing is operating. Now, let me tell you something. You take that and bring it to your church. It may not work because you may have a high concentration of Absaloms in your location. Somehow the Absaloms gravitate to certain locations. So even if you take the decentralized model, it has its pros and cons. Because you can send a novice. And I have made the mistake of sending novices, in some cases, who did some damage, but the good thing is I was able to reel them back. Say, listen, you have to sit down for another 2 years. Okay, close the thing. Bring your people in, but you come and sit down. This is highly covenantal. You're sending the guy out, you're telling the guy, when I'm sending you out now, this is not a branch that I'm starting. This is a totally autonomous church. It's your house, it's your family. Just like a biological son that's being sent out, it starts his own family. So listen, we got to have a model for church growth, expansion. And the best way for churches to grow or for people to be saved is to send them out. When they go out, plant churches, let me tell you, we've got 30 churches in the city. Once a month, or say, once a year, they win one soul. Only one soul. Give it 10 years, the whole city is taken. Whole city is taken. We're not saying win a soul every week, every month. No, no. One every year. You've got 30 churches, 30 people being saved every year. Can you see how that thing expands? This model of church is highly word intensive. Those that are being sent out have to meet with you regularly as a father of the house. They have to be connected to you. They have to be joined to you. So this is the kind of model we have. And therefore, you know, I'm saying I feel compelled to write a book now, which will be presented maybe next year, on the Phoenix Apostolic Reformation, which is different from the New Apostolic Reformation. We are not partners with the New Apostolic Reformation. Don't associate us with the New Apostolic Reformation, because I feel that they have done some violations in classical theology, which we need to address publicly, and we will address those issues publicly. Unfortunately, our time is up. I didn't even get James to comment, but it's good everyone had a chance to look at your face nicely. I want to thank Randolph for this platform, and we have been doing this kind of dialogue. Sometimes we start 7 in the evening, we finish 5 in the morning. On a Friday night we used to do it. And when the people start talking, there would come a certain time in the meeting. Listen to this. Now I did all the talking, it was short, 1 hour. There comes a certain time in the meeting, around 11, 12, 1 o'clock, a glory suddenly comes in. And I always ask the Lord, hey, what's this? And the Lord said, it's the same thing that happened with the two on the road to Emmaus. You go and start this in your churches. Start talking, preaching, teaching, and come to the place of dialogue when people start talking and jumping. You see what happens. Amen. God bless you. I'll stop there.